If you would, bow with me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to show us his holiness. Father, we confess our desperate need to see you as you truly are. And as we come to this portion of scripture that puts the glory of Christ on display, we pray that as we see him, we would see more fully your holiness, that it would impact us to the very core of our being. And so, Father, do what only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. We now come to John's vision of the glorified Christ in his exaltation. And it shouldn't be any surprise that the theme of this vision is judgment. The book of Revelation is undeniably preoccupied with judgment. But what might be surprising is that the judgment here isn't directed to the fallen world. It's directed at the seven churches. This vision is given to John to give to the seven churches as a precursor to their respective epistles. And Jesus has a number of things against them. So the theme is judgment, and it's directed at the churches. But that should be no surprise. None whatsoever. What does Scripture say? It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with what? The household of God. So Revelation follows the biblical paradigm that judgment begins with the household of God. And the rest of that verse goes on to say, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. So that's the thrust of this. Before even getting to the judgment to come, the church is judged. If you would, open your copy of God's word to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 to 20. And let's go ahead and read that together. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That Jesus is in the middle of the lampstands depicts him as present among his churches, which means he's privy to everything. And that ought to impact the way we conduct ourselves in the household of God. It raises the stakes on all that we do, every relationship, every conversation, every ministry, absolutely everything. And so it's with that in view that we're going to see three aspects of this vision. Three aspects of this vision. We're going to see the content of the vision, then the comfort of the vision, and then finally, the clarification of the vision. And we're going to see these things that our awareness of the presence of Christ in our midst would be amplified. And that it would cause us to conduct ourselves with fear in God's household. So note first, the content of the vision. The content of the vision. And remember, John has been banished to the island of Patmos. And he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And the word turn there conveys the idea of turning around. So why would John have done that? Why would he have turned around? Because he heard the sound of the voice like a trumpet from behind him. And so he had to turn around to see who was speaking with him. Next part of verse 12, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we know from what comes later that these seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. And golden lampstands are rather prominent in the Old Testament. The lampstand in the tabernacle had seven lamps to shed light in the holy place, Exodus 25. There are also 10 lampstands in the holy place of the temple, placed before God's holy presence, 1 Kings 7. And we also saw a lampstand with seven lamps in Zechariah 4, emblematic of the enabling power of the Spirit. All themes which converge in this imagery of lampstands representing the seven churches. You say, what's the significance? That a local church is to reflect the light of God, both in its essential essence and in its testimony to a dead and darkened world. That a local church is to be a bright, shining light in the darkness. What a massive responsibility that is. The enabling power for which the Spirit is given to us. But it's also a responsibility for which each local church is divinely accountable. And the theme of judgment begins to unfold in verse 13. Look at it. It says, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." And you might wish that John had used language here more definitive, that he would have said one like the Son of Man. And yet this is the language of Daniel 7:13, where it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." And so by using this language, John is identifying the one whom he sees with the one in Daniel's prophecy. John is seeing the same one Daniel saw. And the theme of judgment in connection with the Son of Man isn't just apparent in Daniel 7, it's also apparent in John's gospel, where all judgment has been given to the Son because he is the Son of Man, John 5:27. And that he's in the middle of the lampstands, again, is emblematic of him being present among his churches. That he's in their midst. That he's among them. In fact, Revelation 2:1 indicates that he actually walks among them. And so he is intimately acquainted with the state of each church. And then starting in the next part of verse 13, John gives the first of nine descriptions of the one he sees. One, it says, he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Emblematic of supreme dignity. But there's also a link with the vision in Ezekiel 9. And in that vision, angelic executioners are sent throughout Jerusalem to mark on the forehead all those who mourn over the abominations of the land, exempting them from judgment. And the rest are slaughtered. So mercy for those who mourn and judgment for those who practice wickedness. A principle we'll see play out in the letters to the churches, as well as even in the judgment to come. Two, it says, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Some say this is emblematic of the priestly role of Christ. And yet that theme is totally absent in the rest of the book. And there's a better connection that can be found in the book of Revelation itself and comes in the context of the seven last plagues unleashed by the seven angels that finishes the wrath of God. And I want you to see how they're clothed. Look at Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. So they too are girded with golden sashes. And the theme that binds these two accounts together, both John's vision of Christ and his vision of these seven angels, is judgment. So that Christ is girded with a golden sash is emblematic of just that, judgment. Three, verse 14, back in chapter one, it says his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. We've seen language like this before. We saw it in Daniel 7, in verse 9. The only thing is that the language there is being used of the Ancient of Days, who refers to the Father. And so John, in seeing Jesus glorified in his exaltation, is seeing characteristics of him that are consistent with the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:9 says this, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture or clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So there's a likeness between the one whom John sees, the Son of Man in his glory, and the Ancient of Days. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Scripture declares the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And so it's no wonder they bear the same likeness. You say, what's the significance of his head and hair being white, like white wool, like snow? Both wisdom and eternality. And so not only is Jesus co-eternal with the Father, but he's also all wise to assess the condition of his churches. For it says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. We'll see this again in Revelation 19 at Christ's second coming, where it conveys a fierceness against one's adversaries. But here, the emphasis is on his penetrating vision. That Jesus is not only all wise, but also all knowing. He sees things as they really are. He's able to penetrate right down to the motives and intentions of the heart, rendering him supremely fit to assess each church's health, and not just the church corporately, but each one of its individual members. Five, verse 15, it says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And this really signals three realities that converge into one thought. One is the idea of movement. The emphasis here is on his feet, and so it's emblematic of movement that Jesus moves among the churches. Two is the idea of purity, the idea of metal that's been purified, refined by fire, that Jesus is committed to the purity of his churches, that he himself is perfectly pure. And yes, three is the idea of judgment, that Jesus judges his churches. And so the unified thought is that Jesus moves among his churches, being ruthlessly committed to their purity by exercising judgment to attain that end. He labors and works for the purity of his bride. Six, it says, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And as per Psalm 93:4, this implies divine power. Psalm 93:4 says, "More than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." So this implies the omnipotence of Christ. Now, we'll attempt to identify what the seven stars represent later on, but the point here is that he holds them in his right hand, signaling the sovereignty and authority he has over them. He is the supreme head of the church, and therefore has every right to not only direct the life of each church, but also to hold them accountable. Then 8 it says, "And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword," emblematic of judicial authority. The kind of authority that expresses itself in divine judgment. We'll see this again used in Revelation 2:16, directed at a portion of the church in Pergamum, where it says in Revelation 2:16, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Similar language is used in Isaiah 11:4, a very messianic text, which says this, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." And the dual thought of that verse is expressed in two verses, Revelation 19:15, which says this, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations." And also 2 Thessalonians 2:8, which says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." And we know that Jesus is supremely the Word of God, that he is the Word who was with God and who was God. And so it seems fitting to mention Hebrews 4:12 here, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And finally, 9, it says, "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Emblematic of his glory. And this wasn't the only time that his face shone like this, nor was it the only time that John had witnessed it. He witnessed it at the Lord's transfiguration. Matthew 17:2, referring to Jesus, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. For John then, that was an unveiling of the glory of Christ. In that moment, the veil was being pulled back for the glory of Christ to then shine through. It was a preview of things to come in his kingdom glory. And now John was beholding that glory in its fullness. So verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, motionless. You say, why? It's fear. In a moment, Jesus will say to him, stop fearing. John is overwhelmed by fear. But it's also worship. And in Revelation, worship is reserved exclusively for God and the Lamb. You can see this in Revelation 5:13, where it says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, there's God the Father, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So if you wanted a proof text where the Son receives worship, there's one. Worship and fear go hand in hand. So is this how you see Jesus? Some see him as a babe in a manger. Others see him as hanging on a cross. Still others have an image of Jesus as when he appeared to his disciples on the beach and made breakfast for them. But none of those depicts him as he presently is. He is now seated at the Father's right hand, clothed with majesty on high, enthroned in heavenly glory. And he is present among us. If Jesus could declare that he was walking among the churches in Asia Minor, then he certainly walks among us. With penetrating eyes, carefully scrutinizing every heart, is he gracious? Absolutely. Is he merciful? No question. Is he patient? Incredibly so. But he is also holy, holy, holy. And therefore, he is not indifferent to sin. He isn't relaxed. He isn't casual, laid back, flippant. Instead, he is intensely zealous for the purity of his church and will employ all means necessary to attain its purity. And that's why each one of us would do well to be proactive in dealing with the residual sin in our lives. Because Jesus is so committed to the purity of his church that he will even allow his own name to suffer reproach in pursuing that purity by bringing private sin out into the open to be beheld publicly. He's done it before and he will do it again and again because he is more committed to the purity of his church than he is the blasphemy that will come against his name by those who watch the church and see hypocrisy. And so let this vision of Christ put the fear of God within you. That's the content of the vision. And by this point, you may need some reassurance. So note second, the comfort of the vision. The comfort of the vision. Next part of verse 17. And he placed his hand, his right hand, on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." Stop fearing. And then to reassure John of his standing in him, he declares five truths concerning himself. One, he declares, "I am the first and I am the last," which is basically synonymous with the declaration of the Father that he is the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8. Signaling that Jesus too is the origin of and goal of everything. And with this declaration that he is the first and the last, Jesus is declaring that he is Yahweh. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." And that he is the origin and goal of everything is declared by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16. It says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So he is the goal of everything. And so Jesus is instrumental not only in bringing all things into existence, but also in bringing them to their final and ultimate end. Two, he declares in verse 18 that he is the living one, which isn't just a declaration of his eternality, but is also a declaration that he has life in himself. John 1:4, in him was life. John 5:26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And so he has life in himself. He has the very essence of life bound up in his own essence. And so he upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, and in him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. He is the giver and sustainer of all life. And then three, almost paradoxically, he declares, "And I was dead." How can the eternal one, the ever-living one, who has life in himself, die? Only by adding to himself the human nature. And yet being without sin, the grave could not keep him. And so he says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he not only died and was buried, he rose again in the resurrection, proving that the cross had conquered sin and death. That he is the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Now, I said there'd be five declarations. There's going to be only four. And the final one is, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. To have the keys of death and of Hades is emblematic of his authority over them. An authority he purchased by his death and resurrection. And since both death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, they refer to temporary abodes. The present temporary abode of the dead. And then they'll be raised, those who die in their sins, and given a body fit for eternal fire. And so he is the origin and goal of all things, the ever-living one who died and rose again, and who has authority over both death and Hades. And what a comfort that would have been. Why did John fall down like a dead man? Well, no doubt, at least in part, because he was convicted of his sin. He was seeing Christ in all his glory and all his purity, and in the radiance of that blazing glory, he was seeing and beholding the holiness of God, which exposed his utter wickedness, sin, ruin. He was like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he got the glimpse of heavenly glory and declared, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And so Jesus placed his hand on his shoulder and proclaimed the good news of the gospel to him. Reminding John he had all he needed to be holy and blameless before God. Because God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on John's behalf. That John would become the righteousness of God in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then Jesus comes to you also and places his hand on your shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And you, by grace, possess everything that he purchased by his own shed blood." And what I want to press home is that the vision's content and comfort go hand in hand. The severity of the content of the vision is necessary for the solace of the comfort of the vision. And that's somewhat counterintuitive. When we are met with a brother or sister who is aware of their sinfulness on a level that has brought them low, we oftentimes want to come alongside them and minimize the severity of the situation, all the while providing words of comfort to them. But the comfort of the gospel is given its full expression in the severity of the situation. What we ought to say is, yes, you are a ruined sinner like me. And yes, it's even worse than you realize, but Jesus is a wonderful and mighty Savior, and he delights to save the most ruined sinners. The worst of sinners. And so we have to hold the severity of the holiness of God and the severity of our condition in their proper light, that the comfort of the gospel can give its full expression. That's the comfort of the vision, and much needed comfort at that. Now, third, the clarification of the vision. The clarification of the vision. Verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So the purpose of the vision in part is to finalize the commissioning of John. John is being charged to write, and there are three descriptions of what's to be written. He's to write the things which he had seen, referring to the past, the things which are, referring to the present, and the things which will take place after these things, referring to the future. And some see in these descriptions an outline of the entire book. The things which he had seen refers to the past and everything in chapter 1. The things which are refers to the present in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things refers to the future and everything through chapters 4 to 22. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the main issue is that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. So who or what are these angels? And there are at least four possibilities. And I'll give you them as briefly as I can. One is that they're actual angels. And I would love to tell you they're angels. I would love to tell you they're angels because it's rendered angels. And because throughout this book, all the times this Greek word is used, it's referring to spiritual beings, either of the holy angels or demons. And so I would love to tell you they're actual angels. But there are challenges with that. You'll notice that each epistle is written to the church's angel. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. You say, what's the problem with that? Most of the letters call for repentance. And calling angels to repent is problematic for obvious reasons. Two is that the angels refer to the prevailing spirit of the churches, where each church has a prevailing spirit. And so in the same way we can express the adage, in the spirit of the age, we can also refer to the spirit of each church. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that you then have a symbol that ends up being symbolic of a symbol. And when you have symbolism, it ought to represent a concrete reality. So that's highly unlikely. Three is that the angels refer to the lead preaching pastors of each local church. And the word angel can be rendered messenger. That is a legitimate rendering of that word. And so this is certainly a possibility. However, it seems to go against the teaching of the Bible, where a plurality of leaders is in view. Not just a single leader that leads the church. Now you can mitigate that by saying that the lead preaching pastor is representative of the entire leadership. And some do that. And it's certainly an option, but not without its problems. And then four, is that the angels refer to messengers sent by the churches to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And that these messengers are representative of the churches as a whole. Remember, the scroll of this prophecy would need to be delivered to each of the churches. And John was in exile, so the churches would have had to send a messenger from them to receive the scroll and bring it back to the church. And then each letter is written to the messenger who represents the church as a whole. And there's much to commend that position, but it too is not without its weaknesses. I mean, just think of Jesus and the vision of him holding the seven stars. If the seven stars are emblematic of human messengers sent by the church to receive the scroll, that seems to be conveying something less than the gravity of the vision would convey. If the seven stars are truly seven angels in his hand, then that does convey something lofty and transcendent. So I don't know. I'm not sure. So much for clarification. But it doesn't much matter. Making a decision on that doesn't really impact much. The main thing is that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and that each church receives a letter either of commendation or correction. And there's a point of application here. We're going to make every effort to understand every detail of this book, but that isn't entirely necessary. What we need to understand is the main idea, and that'll be our aim as we continue through this prophecy. And so as we bring this home, what ought to strike us is that Jesus is present in our midst. With penetrating eyes that flame with fire. And so we need to search our hearts. To consider our sin. To consider our families. To consider our relationships with members of the body. To reflect on how we treat the bride of Christ with our words, with our thoughts, with our deeds. Because Jesus, whose feet are like burnished bronze when made to glow in a furnace, is deathly committed to the purity of his church. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we did at the outset. We need to see your glory. We need a vision of your holiness. We need the things we've just heard to penetrate deep down within us. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would take the implanted word and cause it to be fruitful and effective in our hearts. That you would be glorified. And that the lampstand of Grace Life Church would shine brightly in this dark world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.